great to have a full room to sing together, and it's really wonderful to hear you singing again and seeing some faces again. Really great to be together and to praise the Lord together today. Well, this morning we return to our summer series, a short series called David's Greatest Hits. In this series, we're looking at some of my favorite psalms from David. Not because I think they're the most important psalms, but because these are some of the psalms that I've returned to over and over again. And I wanted to share them with you like I'd share a playlist or a greatest hits album. So this summer, so far, we've looked at Psalm 19, Psalm 34, and Psalm 56. And today we're looking at Psalm 86. This psalm is a prayer of David in a time of crisis when things aren't getting better for him. It's a prayer of lament. He's in a troubling situation that isn't improving. And it's a prayer for us to pray as well when our troubles don't go away. Because like David, we all face seasons of suffering when the sky doesn't seem to be clearing up at all. Yes, even us believers in Christ, us Christians, will go through times when troubles seem to persist and even escalate. And for such occasions, God has given us companions, faithful friends, in the Psalms of Lament. Psalm 86 is that kind of psalm. It's a faithful friend that you'll need for the storms of life. Psalm 86 has been there for me many times, and maybe it has for you as well. In these Psalms of Lament, it's not the only one in the Psalms, there's many Psalms of Lament, but in these Psalms of Lament, we see that honest faith tenaciously turns to God whether things change or not. And like a faithful friend that instructs and even corrects the ways we're doing things, I think we'll be challenged today to consider how our heart habits during times of trouble are out of line. Now, before we get to the specifics of the text, let's spend a moment locating the specifics of your troubles right now. What's the situation? What troubles you right now? What are you facing that isn't changing? Is it relational conflict? Physical pain? Name your crisis, your trouble. Fill in the blank. Whether it's inside or outside of you, what's bothering you? What's keeping you up at night? What's the trouble that you see? Now that we've located the trouble, where are you turning for relief in your trouble? Do you go to the fridge? Do you look at the phone? Do you lash out at the kids? Do you drive to the LCBO or the SAQ or the local weed spot? Name your sinful preoccupation if I haven't. What's your crutch? Where do you go? Where do you seek to escape from your inner turmoil? All of us turn somewhere, don't we? When the pressure's on, we go somewhere. We do something with the pressure. And where we turn when circumstances don't improve says a lot about us. In fact, I think it tells us what we really believe in those moments. And I think that's because our theology is tested and proven in the context of suffering. Or to put it another way, what we believe about God, ourselves, and life around us comes out in the way we respond to suffering. This is where we see our functional theology, or the theology we're functioning from. So let's be honest. Some of the ways, Christian, you and I are coping with the troubles we face aren't honoring to God. Some of the ways and the places we're turning doesn't please Him. We've got to be honest. Especially, I think, when change isn't happening according to our timeline. In times of trouble, we easily become faithless, forgetting our access to God through Jesus Christ in prayer. In these moments of weakness, we turn and shun and run away from God when we can be turning to Him. And in those moments, I think our spiritual immaturity shows up. Our lack of grace shows up because we aren't turning to God, the God of all grace. But this morning, I think God's word will motivate us and motivate our faith into action, teaching us that turning to God during our trouble is the way to spiritual maturity. And in Psalm 86, David puts this on display because he turns to God when the pressure's on. And what was the situation David was facing? Well, in Psalm 86, verse 14, it tells us that David was in deep trouble. He was up against arrogant enemies who were seeking to kill him. Probably few of us are facing something this severe today. But if David was facing something so extreme and shows us how to turn to God, then let's let this text and his example teach us. Let's learn from David and learn to turn Godward in our lesser troubles as we observe him in Psalm 86. So please turn there if you haven't already to Psalm 86, where we're going to see that it models a way of God on a God-honoring way. David models a God-honoring way of turning to God when our circumstances haven't improved. Psalm 86 gives us words to live by and pray by. So as we look at these, let's begin in prayer. Father in heaven, we do want you to search us now. We want you to uncover the ungodly habits of our heart. We ask that you convict us of sin, comfort us with the call of the gospel to live in light of your wonderful grace. Pray that our hearts would be stimulated, our faith would grow, and that we would set our minds on spiritual wisdom that is found in your word. Please help us to grow and grow more and keep maturing as we walk with Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we see in Psalm 86 is that turning to God when your circumstances haven't improved calls for bravery in prayer. It calls for bravery in prayer. Look at verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. We now get to be a fly on the wall, as it were, in David's prayer closet. And I think this is a great privilege for us. Not because David was a perfect man, but because David wasn't a perfect man. Like us, David needed a savior, and his prayer reflects this. David was looking forward to the day that Christ would come. We look back at the Christ who came, died, and rose again. But he was an imperfect man, a godly man, but an imperfect man. And his prayers instruct us, because like those of us who follow Christ, David was an imperfect, godly person. He had been changed by the grace of God. He was changing by the grace of God, but he was not perfect. He was not the Savior. And his prayers show us how such a one comes to the Lord in prayer. His prayers give us a window into his heart. And I think that's because our prayer life reveals what we really believe. It reveals our functional or functioning theology, doesn't it? And here David shows us that prayer is where he takes a hold of his God. How does he do this? Look at verses 1 and 2. He asks God to incline his ear, or to hear him and answer him. He says he's poor and needy. Then he gives reasons for God to answer his requests. He says, I'm poor and needy. I'm godly. I'm your servant. I trust in you. You are my God. Again, he's not perfect, but he's authentic. He's genuine. He truly trusts in his God. Do you pray like this? Do you pray like this when your circumstances don't change? Things aren't improving? Or are your prayers more like this? Lord, I'm not talking to you until you change my circumstances. Do you give God the cold shoulder until he makes your troubles go away? I'm sure there are moments in all of our lives where we can admit we aren't praying like this. Sometimes we're not even praying. And this too is revealing of our functional theology. Because I think our prayer life reveals a lot about our personal life. Now, David isn't done praying, so let's continue to look at this in verses 3 through 7. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him." Who all call upon you. "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." He now asks God to act based on his character. David appeals to the true God of Scripture, who is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. You see his name in verse 6 there, all capitals, L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh. That's the God of the covenant. He's appealing to God to be gracious to him, and he grounds his prayer in the character qualities of his loving Lord. David has a special relationship with the true God by faith. He's in intimate connection with him by faith. So he's brave to ask for things that he knows only God can give and he cannot find elsewhere. He asks for grace and joy. And he asks that in the day of his trouble, God would listen and answer him in grace. This is courage. This is bravery. I believe this is what all of us can have if we really understand who God is and if we come to him through Jesus. We can understand from Scripture that God is not a grumpy God, but our hearts try to twist things often. But as verse 5 says, the Lord is actually good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him. David is quoting God back to God here. It's an ancient retweet. He says, "Lord, this is who you say you are in your word. Since this is true, based on your goodness and grace, based on your character, turn to me and be gracious to me and answer me." Oh, and let's not miss what he says in verse 4. "Gladden the heart of your servant." Or as another translation puts it, "Make the soul of your servant joyful, for to you, Lord, I lift up my soul." The word "glad" in here communicates joy, gladness, or a merry heart, a happy heart. David is praying, "Lord, fill my heart with joy as I pray." This is a remarkable request, I think. Significant request. And why? Because Scripture says elsewhere that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And David needed strength in his prolonged situation of suffering that wasn't getting any better. But how does joy strengthen us as believers and as we believe? Well, I think we know this more by experience than by textbook explanation and definition. Because if you're a Christian walking with joy, you know how energizing it is for your spiritual strength. You know how invigorating it is. But when your joy is zapped, you know how spiritually weak and vulnerable you are as well. So what is joy? Well, Thomas Watson defines joy in a pretty staggering way, so I want to share it with you. Thomas Watson wrote this book called A Body of Divinity, and in it he says this: "Spiritual joy is a sweet and delightful passion, arising from the apprehension and feeling of some good, whereby the soul," listen to this, "is supported under present troubles and fenced against future fear." Joy is not a fancy or conceit, but is rational and arises from the feeling of some good as the sense of God's love and favor. Joy is so real a thing that it makes a sudden change in a person and turns mourning into melody. Wow, beautiful. Beautiful definition. Seems like the man experienced this joy too by his definition, doesn't it? Believer, if you're suffering right now, do you think having this spiritual joy will strengthen you in your suffering? Do you have this spiritual joy right now? If not, why not pray verse 4 to your gracious God, who is good? Thomas Watson also gives us a vibrant picture of joy in this illustration. He says, as in the springtime, when the sun comes to our horizon, it makes a sudden alteration in the face of the universe. The birds sing, the flowers appear, the fig tree puts forth her green figs. Everything seems to rejoice and put off its mourning as being revived with the sweet influence of the sun. So, when the Son of Righteousness arises on the soul, it makes a sudden alteration, and the soul is infinitely rejoiced with the golden beams of God's love. Wow. Do you need the Lord to fill your heart with joy today? Gladden the heart of your servant, Lord. How long has it been since you've experienced spiritual joy in God? How long has it been since your heart rejoiced in the golden beams of God's love? Watson says, joy is so real a thing that it turns our hearts from mourning into melody. I believe joy is a strong felt reality of God in the heart of the believer. And this is what we need in seasons of suffering, isn't it? Especially when troubles aren't disappearing. Oh yes, we need this. We need this spiritual joy. We need our hearts to be gladdened in the Lord. And how can we get this joy when it seems so far out of reach when we're suffering? No surprise here. We get joy from God and from being with God. And prayer ushers us right into His joyful presence, as we just sang about. This is how it's possible to have a happy heart in the middle of hardships. Because praying to the living God is a dynamic interaction that actually changes us, even if things don't change around us. Prayer is getting in contact, getting in touch with the good and great God of Scripture, isn't it? This God who does great and wondrous things. As verse 8 through 13 show us, turning to God when your circumstances haven't improved also gives rise to Godward worship. Look at verses 8 through 10. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Now, look at the beauty in David's character as he turns to his God through this psalm. Remember, his troubles aren't going away. But mourning is turning to melody because God is with him and God is changing him in prayer. Though God has not rescued him from the dangerous situations around him, God is rescuing him. God is working on him. But this time, God is rescuing him not from his situations, circumstances, sufferings, but God is rescuing him from himself. Did you see it? You kind of have to read between the lines of verses 7 through 8. Because here, David moves his eyes in verse 7 into verse 8. He moves his eyes from his troubles up to his great God. David has turned to God here in worship. And this turning, and in this turning, he is being rescued from the great danger of self. Now, this, I believe, is a remarkable rescue when it takes place. in his trouble, David hasn't turned inwards. And if you've ever been in trouble, you know how natural it is to turn in on yourself in your trouble. But David hasn't turned in on himself in self-trust, self-worship, self-congratulation, self-praise, self-pity, or self-reliance. He's been delivered from self. God is making David a worshiper after his own heart. He's maturing and growing in faith by looking out of himself to the great God, to his great God. As David Pallison used to say, Christian faith isn't introspection, it is extrospection. It is actually looking outwards to our God in our trouble. It is looking outside of us to God. And here we see spiritual maturity in David, in Psalm 86. Surrounded by his enemies, though he is, he turns to worship his glorious God in prayer. So take note, believer, you have a choice in your trouble, whether you will turn out in Godward worship or turn in on yourself in self-worship, self-pity, self-praise. Take responsibility, friends, for where you're turning. And believer, where you are turning says a lot about your functional theology. So where are you turning for relief in your present trouble? David turned to God in verse 8. And when he does, we see what he really believed in his heart. The God who answered David in his trouble is a God like unlike any other. He is the unique God who has no rivals among the other lands or religions of the world. He is a big God. None can compare to him because he alone is God. He has a reputation for being the great God and doing wondrous things. And one of these great and wonderful things is stated in verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. God has a plan for all the nations that he's made. He spoke of this plan for the nations to Abram back in Genesis 12. And Jesus commissioned his church according to this plan for the nations in Matthew 28. His plan is to gather and redeem a people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus from every tribe, language, and nation. And he will save the people, not just so they can enjoy forgiveness of sins and a relationship with him, though they will. He saves people so that they would come to him, worship him, and glorify his name. Did you see that in verse 9? This is a consistent message in Scripture. They shall glorify your name. God's works, be it salvation from physical enemies, miracles, healing, or salvation from hell itself, all that God does, he does for the sake of his name, for his glory. And at the end of human history, we will worship the glorious Savior who has called people from all the nations into his great salvation. And we, the redeemed, will sing, as Revelation 15 says, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Praise his name, all you people. Now, this is a prayer. Let us be challenged. Do you pray for the salvation of the nations like this? Have you accepted the fact that Scripture, without apology, without blushing, says God saves the nations for his glory? Do you pray for the salvation of the nations and the glory of God's name together? Let's be honest and receive correction from God's word here today and admit that we've not been praying like this. We've been far too selfish and short-sighted in our prayer. And let's start praying both for the nations and the glory of God, which is praying according to Scripture. You're not going wrong or going astray in praying like this. Now, one of the great ways we can follow through on this week is by grabbing our bulletins. So some of you have a bulletin. If you have one, please open it up. Into the middle of the bulletin, you will see every week this is here, Missions Moment. We have several people we can be praying for, families, people who are doing work, individuals all over the world. Each week, Pastor Bob and KL Daba put a lot of work into the Missions Moment. And they do this so that as a church, we will pray for God's works through the world, especially through those we're partnered with and we know. So this week, you can pick up a missions bulletins, keep it around on your table. That's my plan. Pray for it as a family and pray for God's work as it's mentioned in here. This is a way that we can grow and mature in prayer as believers. Now, speaking of growing and maturing, did you see what David prays for in verse 11? He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." David is praying for his own spiritual maturity here. He's praying that he would mature and keep on maturing. He wants the truth of who God is to change the way he lives. He wants to be wholehearted in his devotion to God. He wants a heart for God. And so he says, "Unite my heart to fear your name," meaning may my loyalty to you be unbroken. And how will this come about? Well, there's no magic bullet to growing spiritually. You don't fall backwards into godliness. You must move ahead. You must be active. And to grow in faith, I believe we must act in faith. Now, how do we do so? Look at verse 12. "I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." He's making things personal here. Maturing here. And maturing in character, I believe, comes through consistently worshiping God. Or another way to say this is, godliness comes by consistently turning to God. Here again is not a man without sin, but a man without deceit. He's truly thankful to God. He's genuine. He knows the Lord is his God. And he seeks him with all his heart. He's committed to glorify and honor God's name forever. He also knows God's love personally, because he's experienced God's salvation. The Lord delivered him from the depths of Sheol, which is a word that has a range of meaning in the Old Testament, either referring generally to the grave or more specifically to the place where the wicked go when they die. Here David says his soul, meaning his very life, has been rescued from Sheol. God has saved his life both from death and destruction. He's a blessed man because God has set his covenant love on him. Now what about you? Have you experienced God's love in Christ? Has the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again to save sinners, saved you? If so, let's join David and give thanks and glorify the name of Christ, our Lord, our Savior. The next thing we see in this passage is that turning to God when your circumstances haven't improved appeals for God's grace. Look at verse 14. "O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. They do not set you before them." Here's the setting of the psalm. David is surrounded by arrogant, ruthless, and ungodly men who are seeking to kill him. And what's the reason for this hostility? Well, it doesn't tell us in this psalm. There has been discussion whether David's sin contributed to his suffering here. Maybe. And if this is the case, surely we can relate to this, because sometimes our sin makes matters worse in our suffering, right? At the same time, we don't know exactly why insolent men are coming after him. Scripture often tells us that there is a real clash between godly people and ungodly people. As Proverbs 29 says, the righteous detest the dishonest, the wicked detest the upright. There's a real conflict there. And those who are godly, like David, find out quickly that those who hate God around us often take out their hate for God on us. Sometimes those of us who follow Jesus will be hated by others simply because we're godly. Not sinless, but sincerely godly. Our very way of life offends those who hate God around us. And that's going to happen, by the way, because even today we live in an ungodly society that is bent against God. And wicked men and women will hate us because they hate God. And we represent God to them. We give their nostrils a detestable sense. We stink to them. They have no interest in acknowledging the Lord. As David said in verse 14, the insolent and ruthless men that were seeking to kill him do not set the Lord before them. Now, Romans 1 defines our ungodly society and ungodly individuals very well. It shows us that all of mankind lives in rebellion against God. They see no point in acknowledging or setting the Lord before them. They resist him at every turn. And unless the Lord changes our hearts, this is where we all remain. Naturally, in rebellion and in Adam, every one of us is a hater of God. Now here's what this looks like. Look at Romans 1, verses 28 to 32. It says, you don't have to turn there, it'll be on the screen. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do whatever ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This defines society, this defines the human heart, apart from the grace of God. They say misery loves company. And ungodly people and ungodly societies want us believers to approve of their ungodly practices. And this creates a conflict, even a crisis at times for believers. Because we can't give approval to the wicked ways of those around us, not while keeping a good conscience. And so society waits and watches the church and individual Christians to see if they will give approval to their sin. And when we don't, they despise us. And they despise us for it. But what are we to do when evil people turn on us? We Christians aren't to lash out at them. We do not have the right to do so. We, as believers, are to love them, pray for them, and turn to the Lord. Because like David, when we're in trouble with wicked people, we have a lifeline. The Lord is our God. And so like David, we are to appeal to God for grace. Look how he does this in verse 15. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, Again, he's taking God's word and appealing to God on the basis of it. In verse 15, David quotes God's name back to him. This is something that is revealed to Moses back in Exodus 34. The name of the Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now he specifically focuses on God's mercy, his grace, his goodness, and his patience, faithfulness, and love. And while this is not all there is to say about God, surely these character qualities are soothing for our souls, especially when we're surrounded by brutal and ruthless enemies. To know that the God who is in control and who is never absent when we suffer is a good, merciful, loving, faithful, gracious God is a comfort to the downbeaten believer, isn't it? And I think these character qualities about God give us a godly boldness to approach him for what we need most. And as we see, this is precisely what David does. He turns to God for grace, unmerited favor. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. He pleads for God's grace, strength, and salvation. He asks for a tangible sign of God's favor, help, and comfort in his situation so that those who hate him would be put to shame. Here's a prayer of faith. Because remember, as we saw at the beginning, this prayer doesn't show any signs of the situation clearing up. His situation remains the same. His suffering hasn't ceased, but his faith has increased, matured, and is growing. David humbly and honestly suffered in a way that honors God. And he teaches us to turn to God even when nothing changes. I pray we will learn from him and do the same. Though this will not come automatically or naturally, it is a wonderful work of God's Spirit renewing us as we trust in him. Psalm 86 has been a faithful friend to me during seasons of suffering, and I hope it becomes this for you too. Like a good friend, it has told me not just what I wanted to hear, but what I needed to hear in suffering. This Psalm of Lament has consistently been correcting, instructing, rebuking, giving perspective, and speaking into my life. And God knows I've needed it. And will need it again, again, and again in my life. Because I've noticed that when we're suffering, we need faithful friends who will tell us what we need to hear. We need more mature people, and I think David is more mature than me, who are further along in their walk with Christ to show and tell us how to turn to God in our suffering. During a long season of suffering in my life, I learned this from my godly mother-in-law, Lynn Otley, also known as Nana. She's been walking with the Lord for decades. She's far ahead of me in spiritual maturity. She's suffered greatly throughout her life, and she's matured spiritually by turning to the Lord in her sufferings. In one of the darkest seasons of suffering that I've ever faced, she was a faithful friend to me, constantly coaching me how to turn to Jesus in my trouble. She taught me Jesus. She gently corrected me for the ungodly ways I was responding to suffering. She showed me where my theology was malfunctioning. And I had the privilege to sit and learn suffering as she made the truths of Scripture real to my broken heart. She showed me what Psalm 86 showed us, that spiritual maturity grows as we turn to the Lord in the greenhouse of suffering. And I know that many of you are in the greenhouse of suffering right now. And some of you are turning away from God. And you need to be lovingly and gently corrected out of your sin and immaturity. You need to be told by a faithful friend to turn back to God on the basis of His grace. And some of you are turning toward Him in your season of suffering. And you need to be encouraged to persevere even when things aren't changing. Suffering Christian, don't assume that your way of handling hardship is spiritually mature or even godly. None of us have grown or matured past the correctives in Scripture. Let's humble ourselves, stop listening to ourselves, and listen to the instruction from God's Word and God's people. Let's stop turning away and shunning God in our trouble. He's teaching us to become more like Jesus, the greater David, more humble, more teachable, more joyful, more prayerful. Christian, as your troubles persist, keep learning Jesus. After all, this is what it means to be a disciple, a learner of Jesus. Keep turning to Jesus and keep looking to Jesus. Turn to Him for relief in your trouble. Here's what growing in faith and spiritual maturity by prayer looks like. Let's pray. Father in heaven, incline your ear to us. We're poor and needy. We're weak, Lord, gladden our hearts, for we trust in you. Give us a desire for the nations to be saved for the glory of Christ. Give us that worldwide perspective on the work of Christ. Change the ways that we've been responding to suffering that are ungodly and out of step with your word. Empower us by your Spirit, we pray, to be people that are set on you with our minds and our hearts, our affections, inflamed for Christ. Pray that you'd unite this church in the love of Christ and that you'd help us as a church to listen well and love well and speak the truth in love well to those who are suffering right now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we close today by singing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."